I think one of the most profound questions we could ever ask is this. So what are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? I recall a friend of mine, I mentioned this many, many times, stood up in the midst of a city that was embroiled in demonstrations and protests. And he stood up in the town center and he just, to a whole bunch of people gathered and protesting, he said, the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? I'd like for you to look in your bulletin this morning. I've captured a quote here from C.S. Lewis. It's an oft-quoted quote dealing with this very question. And I actually quoted it here today from his book published in 1944 because this is one of those really, really memorable quotes, an important one for us to not only remember, but also share with the people in our lives that may be struggling with, so what am I going to do with Jesus? I don't know. I've got some ideas about who he is, but what's that going to do for me? This is what C.S. Lewis wrote. I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people say about him, about Jesus. And this is that what they might say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis writes, that's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic, if he were merely a man, he'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he didn't intend to. Jesus was well aware of the opinions that people in our world were harboring then and now today about him. And so today we're going to look at that outline, but it's going to come from the pages of the Gospel of Mark. So I want to encourage you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And I'm going to be looking at verses 20 to the end of the chapter, verses 20 through 35. And we'll look at this. In this case, we'll look at him being considered to be crazy or a lunatic, and then liar, and finally, Lord. And the question throughout all of this, what are you calling him? Now, I want to just, before I read the text, I want to encourage everyone here. It's really, really important that we be honest with God and honest with ourselves as to what we think about Jesus and how we are responding to him. This is a great question. Is he Lord, lunatic, or liar? Here, is he a lunatic, or is he a liar, or is he Lord? It's really important. We have to decide that as we make a decision whether we're going to come to Christ or not. This question, is he Lord, lunatic, or liar, is there. It's a good question. It's a good thing to ask the question, because for probably all of us, coming to Christ is a process as we deal with what he said and who he really is. So it's important as we come to Christ and surrender our lives to him. But it's also the kind of question we ask, frankly, as we move through our walk with God. Because faith is an ongoing issue as to how we respond to this one who in fact is the Lord of the universe. So we begin this morning thinking about, I want to just read verses 20 and 21, the first little paragraph in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind. He's crazy." You know, the family cares, and they have opinions about one another as they're making their way through life. And it was no different for Jesus and his family. Jesus was, he was the firstborn in the family. And then there were siblings that came into his family. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, and his mother was Mary. But she had other children. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, four others are named in Mark 6, verse 3. But they were off in Nazareth. And it was probably generally a day's journey from Nazareth over to Capernaum where Jesus was. And along the way, they'd been hearing about all these things that are going on with Jesus, the things that he's saying, the things that he's doing. He's casting out demons. He's healing people of all sorts of diseases. He's preaching sermons about the kingdom of God. He's making strong claims as to who he is and why he is there. He's preaching. And it seems like every time he goes into a city, he's surrounded by people that when he goes into a home, the home is packed. And once again, he's in a setting like this. And the house is so packed, it says, that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. How does that work for you when you're not able to eat? And how does it work with you when you're not able to eat and you're under immense, immense pressure? People are firing questions at you all the time. I think you don't have to be a diabetic on medications to realize that after a while, you feel pretty stinking weak, don't you? And his mother and brothers were concerned about him. And they're probably at home, and they're talking about him, and the brothers are beginning to say things like, "Our brother's crazy, and we've got to do something about this. We're going over there from Nazareth. We're going down to the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, and we're gonna bring him home." And the word that's used here, it says, verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. Does anybody have a different word for take charge of him in your Bible? If you were using another translation, it might say to seize him. That word is used 15 times in the Gospel of Mark. 8 times it's used very specifically to say that people went after Jesus to arrest him. To arrest him. They were going to lay hands on their brother and saying, "You're going to go with us back to Nazareth. You've got something, you got a screw loose in your head, and you seem to think that you're the Messiah. You're weak, we understand. The pressure's on, but you're going home with us." Jesus' brothers were unconvinced to this point. What a bunch of losers, right? These brothers, a bunch of losers. They couldn't see this Messiah before their very eyes. It wasn't really a whole lot different for these brothers than it was for everybody else. I love the fact that the gospel writers, especially I think of John, who said we hung out with him and we hung out with him. We heard all these amazing things he said. We saw the things he did. And we just couldn't connect the dots. We just didn't connect the dots. As a matter of fact, it wasn't till after he was crucified and resurrected that we began to realize who he was. I mean, it didn't just happen just like, boom, like that. No. I love the fact that the gospel writers are so honest and transparent with us. They share their testimony. What's your testimony like as to how you came to understand who Jesus is? Where are you in that process now? Just not how did you suddenly and wonderfully come to Christ, but how is your understanding of who he is, how is that being formed? How's it being shaped? As we interact with each other, how do we sometimes maybe even betray ourselves, betray our lack of understanding who he is, even by the things that we say we've trusted him, but we worry and we fret. We say we've trusted him and we strike out. We say we've trusted him, and when we're in a group setting and we ask personal questions like the questions that you find in the back page of your notes, you ask questions like that. Those are really simple but very straightforward questions that all of us need to process. They're winner questions. If you'll just kind of honestly process that with the people around you. How are you treating this one who says he's Lord? Now, I'm one who, my entire ministry believes it's critically important, folks, critically important that we process God's truth in the company of friends. Not so that we just display our biblical knowledge. I really know God's word. I've been around this church and I've heard countless sermons, maybe too many sermons. For a long, long time I could win sword drills turning to a scripture more rapidly than others. I've known God's word so well. But it's really important, folks, that we, in the company of friends, are honest and transparent about our spiritual journey. And these guys, man, they hadn't gotten to first base yet. But they would. And one of those four brothers was James. James, who, by the time you get to the 15th chapter in the book of Acts, James is a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And by the time 62 AD would come around, he would be martyred for following his brother and his Savior, Jesus. He would be the one who would write that profound and practical little letter by that name, James. So his journey with Jesus began maybe with a little bit of sibling rivalry. And he went out to take his brother by force and haul him home to mom so she could fill him with some chicken soup or something. Where do you stand with Jesus? And what's your journey like? And with whom are you sharing that journey? And with whom are you transparent in terms of the process of how what you're learning right now about, because you're discovering more and more who he is and his claim on your life? Let me just say one more word about that. There are times when I get frustrated with some of the details in my life. I'm assuming it's just like you. I have questions. I have fears. I have things that maybe disturb my sleep. I meet with a bunch of pastors. I'm going to meet with some pastors tomorrow morning. And one of the questions that will be asked by the leader of our group of pastors, he'll say, so what's keeping you up at night? It's a good question. Oh, nothing. I've got it all together. Really? But at times I get frustrated. And I was just processing once again this past week. I know Jesus is Lord. I know he's the Lord that Reuben read about today when he read that text from Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. I know that text. And we're going to celebrate that one who is worthy, the Lamb who is worthy to open the book and worthy to be worshiped. I know that's who he is. But I discovered once again a rhythm that I go through when I'm afraid of something or when I'm frustrated with something, when I'm just kind of wondering, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And as I began my prayer the other night, I began just diving right into, here's the request, Lord. And I felt like I was going nowhere. And I realized I was, for a moment, I'd forgotten who I was talking to. I just really forgot. Because if I had remembered who I was talking to, my heart would have begun with a sense of calm or a sense of worship, or it's so good to be able to trust you, Lord, in the midst of all of this. Faith is a journey. And it's a journey, folks, we share together. Now I'm talking, dear friends, about why it is so important that we have a relationship, that we open God's word and that we're transparent with what our journey of faith. It's important to do that in the company of friends. And that's why we have small groups, folks, to be able to process what we're going through. We call them growth groups in this church. That's why we process this together. Because we're all like Jesus' brothers. It's a journey for us all. And we need each other. And so we study God's word in the company of friends. The second thing we see here, verses 22 through 30. And I'm going to read this now, 22 through 30. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. I just love this reasoning. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, then that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Now, here's my little parenthesis. Had his end come yet? No. Satan is strong. He's strong. And so Jesus is saying, don't be naive, folks. He's having kind of a field day right now here with you. In fact, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Did Jesus have an evil spirit? Did he? No, he didn't have an evil spirit. Absolutely, he did not. He was the strong man that could overpower Satan, and he was casting out demons. It wasn't Satan pulling a fast one on them. He was very strong, but he was facing an impossible enemy. That was Jesus. And so Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is simply to call the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, something else. Here he says, you're calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. In my life, I've known a number of people that were demonstrably afraid that they had committed the unpardonable sin. There was a man who was a principal in a principal in my church in a different place, and his kids were in my youth group, and he was haunted, it seemed, by the fear that he had committed the unpardonable sin, that he harbored at one point in his life. After he had given, I think that the testimony went something like this, after he had given his life to Christ, that maybe somewhere along the line he'd been upset with God for something, and he said that the work of Jesus was the work of the devil. He may have been a younger man, but he walked around in desperate fear that he had said those words, he thought those words, and God said, that's it. No more for you. I think it's wiser to consider that what Jesus was talking about the person who has committed an unpardonable sin is the person who simply does not respond. Does not and will not respond to what the Holy Spirit is communicating about who Jesus is. Because if we persist at that, if we persist, when God's Spirit is saying to us, listen clearly, listen to the words of Jesus, read those words and see what he did. Look at the claims and the promises of Jesus. Are these the promises of a madman? Are they the promises of one who is a demon from hell? Or are they the promises of the living God? To reject what the Holy Spirit is doing. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Has he sent the Holy Spirit? Yes, he has. He has sent the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told his disciples, as you took at the look at the composite of what he said during his life in John chapter 16, he said, it's to your advantage that I go, because when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will be in you. And he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's all related to what I've come to do for you. To commit that sin which is unpardonable. And Jesus speaks to his disciples in John chapter 3. This sin that will not be forgiven is the sin of rejecting Jesus for who he is. And at the Spirit's wooing and convincing to reject Jesus for who he is. Who is Jesus for you? What has he done? What's your journey been like where you were convinced he said what he said and he meant what he said? I went through lots of a number of Christmases before I began to surrender my life to Christ. I sang all the Christmas songs. I was convinced I was a pretty good guy. A pretty good guy. If merit was there, well, I possibly had a fair chance, at least a 50-50 chance of making it into heaven. But with those odds, I was actually really dead wrong, because I needed a Savior. And it was when I was finally confronted, it was a pastor, it was my youth pastor. I was confronted with the words by him, but ultimately, it wasn't the words of my youth pastor. It was as if, because I wasn't even hardly paying attention to anything going on around me, apart from the fact that I was intending to have just a great time that day, just fun. But it was the Holy Spirit who said, are you going to believe him when he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, John, is that you? Have you trusted him? That was the day of salvation for me. But throughout my life since then, that day in this sense continues. John, are you going to believe him? Are you going to believe him today? I was saved back then. Have you been saved? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Have you put your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord? And if you have since then, what's that process of faith look like for you? Well, in verses 31 to 35, it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone to call him, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. You gotta love this question. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Well, it's the guys outside. They're looking for you. They want to arrest you and drag you home. You know, who are my mothers and brothers and sisters? And now at this point, just put yourself right there. Put yourself right here, okay? Now, let me be Jesus for a moment. Ooh, ouch. But he just looked around the crowd. And this is what he said. He's looking around the crowd and he said, here are my mother and my brother and my sisters. Whoever of you are doing God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's my family. As Jesus would look around here today, what would be the evidence? What would be the evidence that he would have on all of us that he would say, you're my brother. You're my sister. You're my mother. Because you're following through with the word and will of God. You know, this statement of Jesus it was not like Jesus just kind of said, I'm going to just pull this out of nowhere. Because he'd been communicating this to his people for centuries. This very statement, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. In Joshua chapter 24, the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan. They've been 40 years in captivity or as slaves in Egypt, and then they wandered in the wilderness for their disobedience after they left Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness, and then God brought them up to the Jordan, and Moses, and now all of these people that had rebelled against him right after they left Egypt, they were this new group were allowed under Joshua's leadership to cross the Jordan. And at the end of that book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, these words are spoken by God through Joshua when he says this, throw away the gods of your forefathers that your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers, that your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, God had been saying, if you have a relationship with me, if you say you have a relationship with me, If you say that worship is an important thing to you, really, it's much more than picking up on the religious traditions around you. It is about trusting me and serving me. The words that Jesus said in verse 35, so similar to the words of Joshua, because this Jesus was working in his heart then. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So what are you going to do with Jesus? What have you done with him? And what are you doing with him today? The question is there for all of us. Father, I pray that we would be very willing to face ourselves, and that we would be willing to face ourselves in the company of friends, trusted friends, that we would honor your word, and that we would take great delight, even in our transparency with each other, great delight in being honest with our friends about our own spiritual journeys. Father, I pray that that you would now remind us as we come to the table that you know us, and you purposefully and wonderfully sent your Son to redeem us. I thank you, Lord, for this Jesus. In his name, amen.